Acts to chapter 4. And just a quick reminder that we will set up after church tonight for our Christ in the Passover presentation this coming Sunday with Brother Avi Schneider. So that's going to be exciting. He's looking forward to being here. Yes, sir. No, we're going to do it in we'll eat here after church, but the presentation will be in the sanctuary. What's that? Yes, this is Jews for Jesus. One of the leaders from Jews for Jesus is going to be here, and he is going to demonstrate what the Passover meal is, what the Bible, you know, commanded it to be, and show how every element in the Passover actually points to Christ. And as the Bible says, Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us. And he's going to bring in, the New Testament commandment of the communion of the bread and cup and show the relationship. It's really fascinating if you've never seen a Christ in the Passover presentation. And these guys do a really good job. Avi Schneider is a very interesting guy. He's spent the majority of his life ministering in places like the Ukraine and Russia, Belarus, all those European bloc countries. I asked him to talk a little bit about what's going on over there right now. And his focus is Jewish evangelism, reaching the Jews for Christ. So it'll be very interesting. And so if you want to invite somebody, do so. And then afterwards, we're going to eat. We're actually going to have a big fish fry. So we'll be eating speckled trout. So we'll be eating well. Yes, ma'am. We will take up a special offering, yeah, for Jews for Jesus, yes. We think that it's important for us as a church to be involved with Jewish evangelism. The Lord has a special place in his heart for the Jews, and I believe we're supposed to have a special place in our heart as well for the Jewish people to be saved and come to Christ. So, so hallelujah. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 4. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out. This 120 people are praying in an upper room, and they experience this phenomenal miracle of a rushing mighty wind comes howling through the room, and then the ceiling seems to erupt in fire, and tongues of fire settle down on 120 heads. I always thought that was fascinating, that a tongue of fire sat down on every head, and it didn't seem to point out that anybody got extra fire than anybody else, that everybody got an equal portion of the Holy Spirit, men, women, young, old, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then an eruption of joy and praise and worship, and the phenomenon of speaking in other tongues, people speaking in tongues, a language they'd never learned, never studied, probably didn't understand what they were saying. The phenomenon kind of spilled into the street and into the plaza, the very crowded streets, because the whole city was packed with Jews observing the Feast of Pentecost, one of the mandatory feasts for the Jewish males. And millions of people were there. Some estimates up to 3 million people packed the streets. But the streets were thronged. The phenomena is breaking out in front of all of them. Great crowds gathered. Peter used the opportunity to preach Christ. And this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And thousands of people responded. In fact, the Bible tells us 3,000 men committed their lives to Christ, got saved, were baptized, were full of Holy Ghost fire, living for the Lord. And in fact, I'm going to read a couple verses in chapter 2. Just bear with me for a minute. Chapter 2, I want to read beginning in verse 41. Acts 2:41. They that that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Now, this fear is a sense of reverence and awe and profound respect. It's the same Greek word we've been talking about on Sundays, the fear of the Lord. It's phobos. The same fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So many, they don't even tell us all the things that were going on, how many people were being healed, all the things that God was doing. But the Bible says, all that believed were together. They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all who had need. And verse 46, they continuing every day with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. God was doing something wonderful. Look with me to verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or those, literally those that were being saved. So this was an incredible period of time in the history of the early church. God did it all. God did every bit of it. You can't work up this with human hype and programs and it's all God. This verse 47, they had favor with all the people, which tells us the public looked upon this new church that had just been birthed with favor, with acceptance, with approval. They found favor with the people. The word is charis, meaning grace. They found great grace with the people. Imagine what it would have been like at that time. The apostles, people are being healed. The sick are being restored. There is worship. There is praise. There is joy. There is singing. All the believers were united in that one place, that one city, at that one time. And it was a bliss that the unsaved looked upon the church with such favor, actual admiration, you might even say. The public was pleased with what they believed God was doing with this new church. We can't imagine what that was like, because there's never been anything like it since. Unfortunately, that period did not last long. In chapter 3, you know, Peter and John going to the temple, they heal the man who was lame. It's an undeniable miracle. Of course, Jesus did it. Another opportunity, an open door to preach the gospel to the great crowds. Peter preaches a very convincing message, convicting message, culminating in chapter 3 and verse 26. So he's telling these Jews that were listening after the healing of the lame man, because look, that drew its own crowd. Great crowds in the temple because a lame man is healed. They'd never seen anything like this before. They all knew this guy was crippled. They all knew he couldn't walk. They all knew he laid there at the gate of the temple every day. He used that opportunity to preach Christ, and then he tells this Jewish group, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in giving you lots of money, lots of land, lots of possession. No, to bless you in turning away everyone from his iniquities, from his wickedness, his evil, his sins. This is the blessing. And the thought continues. This isn't written in chapters. So the story continues in chapter 4, where we're going right now. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, this is Peter and John. They're still in the temple. They're still in the Solomon's porch. This is ongoing. As they spake unto the people, the crowd gathered around, you know, listening to them talk, listening to Peter talk about the healing of this lame man. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now this would be 5,000 total. So 3,000 already, 2,000 more. This would be a grand total of 5,000 men following the Lord. It's not counting women that may have been there, not counting children. Many estimates are that the crowd could have been double that size that had come to Christ. Obviously, God was doing something very powerful, very wonderful. And then persecution begins. It shouldn't be a surprise that wherever God is going to do something, the devil's going to oppose it. That's just what he does. He's the adversary. He's the opponent. He's the enemy of anything that God is doing. Any real ministry that's reaching people, that's touching lives, the devil's going to oppose it. We all wise enough to know that. But unfortunately, then and even still today, he often uses the pride of religious people to oppose the very work of God. And that's what happened right here. Actually, right here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, is where the first official persecution of the Christian church begins. It didn't take very long, and persecution begins. They're on Solomon's porch, verse 1, and notice how it gives you this group of people. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. The idea is suddenly they showed up in the middle of the crowd, like unexpected. One minute they're not there, the next minute they surrounded by these guys. And notice it says they were the priest. These would be the priest who were serving their course, working in the temple precincts, because priesthood was divided into 24 sections that each had their period of time where they served in the temple. And this was their period of time. This group of priests, they were serving. And I'm sure they got upset when they saw Peter and John attracting the big crowds and they preaching in the temple courts. And I'm sure they went and got the Sadducees and the temple guard and so forth. So the priests were there. They were upset. Then you've got verse 1, the captain of the temple. This would be the captain of the temple police, the captain of the guard, you might say. These guys wielded tremendous power. They probably answered only to the high priest himself. So he's the head over all the temple police. They were Levites and had very high positions. And then it says, verse 1, the Sadducees. This is who came upon him. The Sadducees here would have been members of the Sanhedrin. Probably just happened to be in the temple at that particular time while Peter and John were preaching and teaching and so forth. The Sadducees wielded tremendous influence and power in those days. They were typically wealthy. They lived pretty coarse lives. They didn't believe everything that the Pharisees did. They They only believed the first five books of the Old Testament. They believed the Torah, basically, but nothing else. They didn't believe in the prophets and all that. And they were, you know, the high priest of Israel was almost always a Sadducee. But I mention that, I think it's important to know that, because the Sadducees believed that there was no afterlife. There was no heaven, no hell. They believed the soul died along with the body at death. They did not believe in the devil. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the spirit world at all. This life is what mattered. Most of them lived like Epicureans, you know, pretty eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die and that's it, it's all over. So that's how the Sadducees lived. Yes, sir.
So they didn't believe in an afterlife. That's why they were so sad, you see.
A little Dave humor. So they came upon them, and verse 2 tells us, being grieved. Now, specifically, most of all, it's the Sadducees here that's being grieved. They were all grieved, but being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, no wonder they grieved, because the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in any resurrection whatsoever. And here you got Peter and John, they're in the temple, they're preaching the resurrection, they're preaching Jesus resurrected, and that the resurrected Christ healed this lame man who's standing among them now and walking around the temple grounds healed, and I'm sure he's probably still leaping and jumping and so forth. So, but they were grieved for a variety of reasons. One, actually, this word grieved, it doesn't really convey the fact that they were greatly disturbed. They were really bent out of shape over these guys over there, because two men, uneducated, untrained, untaught, didn't graduate from any rabbinic school, had the presumption to teach the people. They shouldn't have been teaching anybody anything. What could they possibly know? They were the priest. They were the teachers. I mean, what credentials could Peter and John show? Show us your credentials. Who authorized you to be here? Who gave you permission to speak here? What rabbinic school did you graduate from? And on top of all that, they were Galileans. They were Levites. They weren't of the priestly caste. They were Galileans that were known to be common laboring men. And, you know, they had their own distinct dialect. They talked with an accent that was easily recognizable. On top of all of that, they were teaching the resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead. This is a doctrine they opposed, rejected, refused to even consider. If what Peter and John said was true, that Jesus rose from the grave, think about how that makes them look, because they've been opposing this doctrine all along. They've been denouncing it, denying it. So that immediately exposes them to be false teachers.
Amen. Yeah.
And it also exposes them to be leaders unworthy of being followed, because they're leading people astray. It would undermine their authority. And these were the people who held the authority in the temple. Make no mistake about it. The Sadducees held the authority there. high priest, being a Sadducee, and so forth. So they said that this Jesus Christ, whom, by the way, they instigated his crucifixion. So this was unsettling to them, to say the least. And then I guess you'd say the cherry on top of the cake was that they had the presumption to teach in the temple. In the temple, which was their sacred domain. I mean, they were the guardians of the temple. They were supposed to be the guardians of the truth. And here these two men show up, start preaching and teaching doctrines that they reject in the temple. It was more than infuriating. It was intolerable. It was, they were deeply disturbed. So they laid hands on him. Verse 3, they laid hands on, not to pray for him. Yeah. There was no gentleness being conveyed here in these words, but they were kind of demonstrating their authority. Look, we in charge here. And they get their guards and all that to grab hold of them. And the Bible says they put them in hold. They put them in custody unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So it was getting late, it was getting dark. It was too late to convene the necessary number of the Sanhedrin. You couldn't get them together that late at night, and Jewish law forbade them holding trials at night, which is something they conveniently ignored when it came to Jesus. But I guess at this point they were going to try and follow the law a little bit. So they held them in custody overnight. Now, that's the thanks you get for healing somebody. You heal them without permission, without our authorization. You have the gall to teach, to stand up and teach something. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. Of course, you can't put the word of God in prison, because verse 4 says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The church was growing. The church was growing. It was at times just exploding. And throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see that God continued to add to the church as time went on. But this is the last time that it mentions a specific number like this. You know, the 3,000 got saved in Acts 2. Now, 2,000 more get saved here in Acts chapter 4. I don't think there's another place in the book of Acts. The only exception I can think of would be Acts 19, when Paul was in Ephesus and he led that small group of disciples to Christ. And the Bible says the number of them was about 12. So about 12 men came to Christ, got baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. And actually, that was the birth of the church in Ephesus. But you don't see the Bible recording the numbers after that. Maybe it just was growing too fast. But so they're in hold overnight. They're spending the night in jail. In the meantime, the word's being passed throughout the members of the various members of the Sanhedrin. All those who would be available in the Jerusalem area would show up the next morning. And here comes the Inquisition. That's verses 5 and 6. It came to pass on the morning that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, look at this crowd that gathers. This is a big deal. I mean, you've got two Galilean fishermen who have caused, who've committed no crime, but the entire city almost, well, everybody who's somebody anyway, as far as an authority figure, is showing up for this inquest to examine these men and get some answers. That's the stir that the miracle caused, the miracle of healing the man who had been lame from his mother's womb. So that's verse 5 and 6. You got this very, like they would say, a very august crowd here. Everybody who was somebody was there at this gathering. These were some of the most powerful, prominent figures, people in all of Israel. The rulers he talks about in verse 5, these would be the chief priests of the temple, the rulers. The elders would be prominent leaders in the Jewish community, powerful people in their own right. Sometimes heads of tribes would fall into that category. And then you have we said the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. Now, the scribes were usually Pharisees. These were the doctors of the law, the experts in the law of Moses, and these were pretty sharp tacks when it comes to the law of Moses. And then verse 6 says you've got Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Annas the high priest was actually the former high priest at this time. And Caiaphas was his son-in-law. He was the high priest. You know, there was a lot of nepotism in the high priesthood back then. But if a person was the high priest and is no longer serving as the high priest, he was forever called the high priest, just like our presidents. If you were president and you're no longer serving, now you're Barack Obama or you're Bill Clinton, they're always addressed as Mr. President, even though they are no longer the President of the United States, but it is proper to call them Mr. President. They're always going to be Mr. President till the day they die. Well, Annas, the high priest, this is a crowd right here. You've got Annas, who is the former high priest. You've got Caiaphas, who is the present high priest. You've got John. Now, this is not John the Apostle or John, any other John we know of. This is probably Jonathan. They believe this was actually the son of Annas, the high priest, who would become the high priest after Caiaphas. And then there's Alexander. We don't know who Alexander is. He was no doubt related to the high priest. And then you've got this whole group that were of the family, the kindred of the high priest. They're all gathered together. All of this great tribunal staring at two men down in the middle of them, these Galilean fishermen, just two common men who did not commit a crime, but was somehow involved in an undeniable and incredible miracle. So, verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, right in the middle of them. The picture here is that this group, this tribunal, is seated all around them, and they're down in the middle, and when they got them all set in the middle, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" By what power, by what name? By what power? The word there is dunamis, and that's what it means, power. How have you done this? How have you done this? And by what name, or as some versions translate it, by whose authority have you done this? By whose authority? Keeping in mind that they believe they were guardians of the temple precincts, guardians of the truth, and they didn't give them permission to go in the temple and start preaching. and teaching the people. So by what authority have you done this? This, by the way, is the same court that condemned Jesus not long before. And no doubt it entered into Peter's mind and John's mind that, well, the same thing that happened to the Lord could happen to us. It's not inconceivable that the same thing could happen to us. They could have trembled before this tribunal. I mean, you think about it. You are surrounded by the most prominent, powerful people that have authority in all the nation of Israel. And they are scrutinizing you, examining you. I think most people would tremble a bit and were probably dreading all night having to stand before this crowd and giving an answer to them. But the other hand, what they could have done is maybe remembered what the Lord Jesus had said over in Matthew chapter 10, a passage we read Sunday where the Lord said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm going to send you right into the middle of them. You be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." And then the Lord had said this, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Dave, go ahead.
This is one of the, if not the best arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. Here's these guys who should have been trembling in their tracks, and they said, "Hey, you killed Jesus, you kill me, so no big deal. He is risen from the dead. I saw him, and the fact that I'm willing to give my life indicates, yes, he rose from the dead."
That's right. And you know what's also interesting? We'll continue reading here, but throughout their inquisition here, they never dispute the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. It's just a little interesting sidelight there, I guess. But so just as the Lord had promised, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say when they bring you before these councils. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. So here's their answer, beginning in verse 8. They wanted to know, "By what power or by what authority and whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, not filled with pride, not filled with himself or filled with his opinions, but Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Sometimes you think of these Sadducees, and you know the old expression, you better be careful what you ask for. So they asked for it. And Peter told him, and he was so unintimidated by this tribunal. Now, this is the man who denied the Lord three times, remember? This is the man who went and hid. And this is the man who, staring potential death in the face, the prominent leaders of the Pharisees, the high priest and the former high priest, and he says, "You crucified him, and God raised him from the dead." There's also a tone that kind of runs in this passage. I think it's more than just a hint or a suggestion that the charges that were being laid against them, calling this court, this gigantic court, to ask about the healing and the power and authority, like they're all angry about this guy being healed. Nobody's rejoicing that the man's healed. But the note is that he says, if we this day, verse 9, are being examined, I mean, we're being scrutinized, we're being tried for doing a good deed. Not a crime, but for doing a good deed. It's like a slam against the Sanhedrin itself. He's, in a way, he's turning the tables on him. He's accusing his accusers. Like, shouldn't this august tribunal be prosecuting criminals? But you're prosecuting those who do good. Well, yeah. Peter's message, I do want you to know, you rulers, and I want all of Israel to know that the one that you crucified, verse 10, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he wants to make sure they know who he's talking about, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. They know they were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord. He did it. He was dead, whom God raised up, which shows, which is a message to the Sanhedrin, that what you did was wrong. You have been in opposition to God. You crucified the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. He reversed your ungodly deeds, as it were. In fact, that very court had condemned him. But the Jesus you crucified, God resurrected, and by him is this man healed before you this very day. That's what he says in verse 10. Whom God raised from the dead, verse 10, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. So I'm sure he's pointing to this man who's standing there with probably a grin on his face so big you couldn't erase it. And this tribunal stare. I mean, what can you say? You can't deny a miracle was done, because there's the man. He's healed. But boy, you know they were unhappy. Isn't that something that they wouldn't be rejoicing?
Amen. That's right. That's their spirit.
That
it's more important to be right than it is to believe the truth.
Yeah, and that's human pride. That's 100% pride. Also, I think you could mix in there the fear of the loss of power and preeminence and prestige, because, you know, these were the people held in the highest esteem by the Jews. So if they were wrong, if they were that wrong, then that undermines their standing in the eyes of the public. Might even undermine their standing in the eyes of Rome, because if the public has no admiration for him. Well, this is how this man was healed. Jesus did it. You crucified him, but he's back. He's back, and he's He's healing the sick. And then in verse 11, he cites Psalms 118. Mm-hmm. Psalms 118 and verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Psalms 118, verse 22 and 23. He cites that verse because he's going to point to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that verse, which obviously he is. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught, refused, rejected of you builders. Again, he's nailing the Sadducees here for rejecting their own chief cornerstone. You know, Jesus applied this to his own self as a chief cornerstone over in Matthew chapter 21. He said, in verse 42, Matthew 21:42, Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In ancient buildings, the chief cornerstone that everything stood on that. That was basically the foundation of it all. And he's saying, you were the builders. You rejected the chief cornerstone. You rejected Christ. You're the ones who rejected your own Messiah, by which everything stands and everything is held together. And by the way, there's only one cornerstone, and Jesus was the one and only cornerstone. There is no other. And that's why you have verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. There's no other name, no other salvation, no other Savior, no other route, no other road to heaven. Well, I'm the way, the Lord said. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I love verse 12. I cite it often. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. One name, that's the name of Jesus. And they preach the name of Jesus. We must preach the name of Jesus. And that all men must believe and all men must repent. I'm going to read Acts 4:12 in the Weymouth translation. I want you to listen to how they translate it. And in no other is the great salvation to be found, for in fact there is no second name under heaven that has been given among men through which we ought to be saved. There's no second name. There's no other name. Can't be saved in the name of Ralph or Herman or Buddha or Muhammad, or can't be saved under the name of Rusty, that's for sure. It's only Jesus who saves. Only Jesus. And the Bible says that the day will come that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, everything, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Peter's message to them caused them to rejoice. And verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that is, unlearned as far as any rabbinical school, you know, they didn't have the credentials from the right universities and so forth. When they realized they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them. They recognized, they realized that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. This great tribunal was dumbstruck. They had no response to Peter's message. The message was so perfect. I mean, you know, just like the Lord said, I'm going to give you the words to say. You called for my name's sake. You called before the tribunal. Do not worry. Do not sweat it. Don't try and figure it all out. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the words. And boy, that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came right through. And Peter's message, it should have brought them to their knees. It should have brought them all to repentance and faith. How could they deny it? Here's the man. He's standing right there. And in my mind, the guy's got the biggest smile right in the middle of this tribunal. But he's walking. He's standing. He said, and beholding the man standing there that had been healed, they couldn't say nothing against it. Boy, I know they wanted to. They wanted to say plenty. Of course, you know, the Sadducees had... they had a few things that that hindered them from saying what they wanted to. Because they couldn't say, that wasn't Jesus, that was a demon that healed him. But they don't believe in demons. So they couldn't blame it on the devil because they don't believe in the devil. So what? They were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to do. They really didn't know what to do. It was a notable miracle. So all they could say is, hey, you guys, go outside. We got to talk among ourselves. We got to figure out what we're going to do with these guys. Yeah, we're going to huddle. Let's send them out, put them in another room. They scratch in their heads. Then they come up with what they'll do. This is what we'll do. Verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. It's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. We'd love to deny it, but the guy's walking around. What are we going to do? And so they come up with this idea. I know. Verse 17. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth no more to no man in this name. That's what we're going to do. We're going to make angry faces at them, and we're going to command them to quit talking in that name, in the name of Jesus. We speak henceforth to no man in that name. And then verse 18, they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. The idea of not speaking at all actually implies they were not even to whisper that name. Not at all. This was absolutely forbidden. All of this teaching about Jesus and the resurrection, that stops right now, right now. We're putting an end to this immediately. No more. Are you to do that? Yeah. And I'm sure they gave them their meanest faces when they said it. They said it in the sternest voice. And I bet that guy that had been healed, he never stopped smiling the whole time. So, by the way, Linsky, in his lexicon of New Testament words, he points out this, that this teaching that y'all are doing about the resurrection of Christ, it stops right here, it stops right now, and from now on. In other words, it's a linear prohibition. It refers to all time to come. So never again are you to speak in this name. Very sternly. So Peter and John, they did not even have to think about it. They did not have to have their own huddle. They responded, I mean, it's like simultaneously Because verse 19 says, Peter and John answered. So they answering together. It's in one voice, simultaneous. They said unto them, okay, y'all are examining us. Y'all are this august guardian of the truth, guardian of the way. Now we have a question for you. Which is the right thing to do? Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God? You tell us. Which is the right thing to do? Do we listen to God or do we listen to you? Now you got them in another dilemma, because how do they answer that? They can't say don't listen to God. So verse 20, he says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We already determined what we're going to do. That group may have been supreme in the court over Israel, but the one we're going to listen to is supreme over all the nations of the world, over all the kings of the world, over all the courts of the world. We're going to listen to him. What can the Sanhedrin say to that? We'll speak the things that we've seen and heard. So verse 21, when they had further threatened them, more threats forthcoming, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them as much as they wanted to. They knew they couldn't because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. They wanted to punish him, but they couldn't do it. You know, this is all they could do, threaten and bluster and make mean faces. I just have two quick thoughts, and I'm going to quit for tonight, about this inquest. Peter and John, though they were tried unjustly, they did maintain a respect for the court. They did not blast them, call them names. They didn't. They did accuse them. I mean, everything they said was right. But, you know, he didn't call them, you scoundrels, you devils, you... There was a respect that they maintained even in their response. Sometimes, I do believe, things could happen in life where we will be forced to make choices ourselves, whether we will obey the law of the land or obey the word of God. And we have to be willing to choose to obey the word of God, even if there's penalties involved on our end. And we should be willing to bear the consequences if we're doing it for the Lord's sake. And I do believe we're supposed to respect the authorities. It's not always easy to do. But there's passages like 1 Peter 2, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He says, whether it's to the king as supreme or governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, you submit to the law. Also, Romans 13, which goes on, says we're to be subject to the governing authorities, every single one of us. Unless they call upon us to disobey God, at which point we yield to the higher authority. We yield to God's authority. There's one other thing I wanted to mention, and we're going to quit for the night. And that's verse 23. I want you to look at this verse, because after all of this has happened, all the threats, they spent the night in jail, they multiple times threatened, called before this huge tribunal of all these important people. Verse 23 says, and being let go, now that they were released, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They they went to their own place of refuge, and that was the church assembly. They went back to the body of believers that they were a part of. They'd been arrested. They'd been brought before the nation's highest court. They spent the night in jail. They were threatened. I mean, multiple times threatened. This was a great trial. You know, you ever go through a great trial? You ever go through a trial of any kind? Well, sure. After you've gone through a trial, isn't it, even when you're going through a trial, isn't it good to know that there is a company that you are a part of that is praying for you, standing with you, that's willing to rally behind you, help you if they can, a company that you want to return to as a refuge? You get healed. Isn't there a group of people you want to go and just testify what the Lord has done to? It's important that we are a part of a company of believers, of men and women of like precious faith, where we serve the Lord together. We serve the same Lord. And they wanted to go back to their own company and just give that report. This is what happened. I'm sure the church had been praying for them. A church of 5,000 people was an enormous congregation, but you know they weren't meeting in one place. They were meeting all over the place, and the groups, I'm sure many of them, they were much smaller groups, but they met with them. That was their company. Anyway, I believe it's important. I thought about this the other day. I really did. When I saw someone who hadn't been here in a while, a long time. And I found it interesting that they still consider this their home, their church home. And when they wanted to whether it's to return to the Lord, they just want to be in a company that they know, company people that's going to love them and welcome them and pray for them. It's not going to turn their shoulder at them, but that would genuinely welcome them home and pray for them and love them. And amen. A place of refuge, huh? All right, we'll quit there tonight. That was some good thoughts and comments. We I think we covered a lot of verses tonight. Woo! Well, Father, we pray that you help us, Lord, to learn not only to be instructed, but to be inspired, to be, Lord, to see these things as examples for us to govern our lives, Lord, that we would be without fear of man and unintimidated, even by threats and fears of rejection. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be as bold, just as bold as a Peter and John, and proclaiming Christ as the one and only way to salvation. And Lord, use us, I pray, in our time and in our day. Use us to point others to salvation. Lord, let our light shine. Let our own life and lifestyle shine as a beacon. And Lord, just help us to use our words, our witness, our own testimony to impact lives for Christ, as we see the days growing short and, Lord, the time of your coming drawing near. Just remind us always that we're strangers and pilgrims, but we're here on a mission. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.